morning. The drummer's preaching today, so I apologize. If this is your first time hearing me, I'm Jordan Payne. I'm the college pastor, and I want to just apologize before I get kind of excited. And if this is your second time or more to hear me, I'm really sorry. I wasn't nervous at all. Like, last night I felt pretty good, you know, like I'm starting to get people in my life who are organized, and like I thought like maybe if I got on top of this and did my sermon, and I was good until like the old rugged cross came on, and then like now I'm shaking. Like, I don't understand this. And so maybe it's because maybe I'm jacked on Jesus. I don't know what it is. This is weird. Before I start, I want to say two things. I want to preface my sermon with this, which is, you know, you're like, oh great, he's prefacing. So first, I want to say, Jeff, thank you for allowing me the opportunity. Thank you enough. You know, you're shaping me and helping me understand what the Lord's calling in my life. I know it's not easy to share your pulpit because my dad's a pastor, and I lived with him a total of 18 years, and I maybe heard 5 other people speak at his pulpit. And it's not because he's like, that's my pulpit, but he felt called by God to shepherd his flock. And so I know it's not something that's very easy. So I want to say thanks for allowing me that opportunity. And God bless you for giving me this opportunity. And then secondly, I want to say is anyone who's preached before, they know that when you get a sermon together, you get a lesson together, any teacher of the word, you understand, one, that it's a great honor. There's no greater honor in my viewpoint than getting to tell you about Jesus. And it's awesome that I get a paycheck for it. I mean, it's pretty legit. But along with that is when you're making these sermons, when you're allowing the Spirit to shape you and mold you and to push you to say things, to have courage to say things, he's like stepping on my toes. Like, getting these sermons together, I think, honestly, I'm the one who benefits the most from it. And so I want to say, I'm preaching today's message out of love. It what the Lord put on my heart really offended, I guess convicted would be a better word, really convicted me in many areas. And so if you're convicted today, I just want to say, let the Spirit move. I'm really not trying to step on anybody's toes or call anybody out. I'm just preaching what the Lord put on my heart. And so with that said, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 16. And on your little insert, it's a lot of scripture, so I only put chapter 2. And so it's not a typo. It says 2 at the beginning. I just forgot to make that too big because that's the beginning of chapter 2. And so if you want to open your word, look on the screens. It is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but in the one to come, not just today, but in eternity. That's where Jesus is. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, for which his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, I want to say that again, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with him, or with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by your works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's go to prayer. God, I thank you so much just for all that you've done today, Lord. I pray that your spirit just fall in this place. That we recognize who you truly are and how great you are, God. I pray that just freedom just reign. Lord, I ask that you just fill me with your spirit. Help me step out of the way. Let my words not come from my mouth, but yours, Father. Thank you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, like, to sum up my entire sermon right here is our perception of who God truly is very evident in the way we obey his commands and decrees. Honestly, I could say that and probably call the band up here because, I mean, that's what I'm talking about today. Our perception of God is evident in the way that we obey his commands and decrees. Essentially, our perception of things dictates how we mess with them, what we do with them. When my boss comes up to me and says, Jordan, I need to talk to you. Can you come to my office? Out of fear of my boss, I'm like, oh, man, I'm getting fired. If you don't know my boss is Jeff Hatcher. And you laugh, but like Jared can agree with me. Every time he's like, Jordan, can you come to my office? I'm like, did I do something? Like, and I don't know if it's because I'm paranoid or just an idiot, but probably the latter. But our perception of things dictates how we mess with them. Occasionally, Mr. Krim, Billy, he invites me to go feed his dogs, his son's dogs, right? Is it Hershey and Mama? I think that's Greek for like devil and spawn of Satan. These dogs, like, no offense, Billy, like, it's just, they scare me. Like, they're pit bulls. Okay. So are they pit bulls, right? Okay. They're pit bulls, which is like Greek for like the dogs of the devil. And these dogs, every time we go there, Billy, the first time, and I should have known something was up. The first time we drive up there, Billy is like, all right, I'm going to just stay in the car. I'm going to go let them out and then come out, you know, whenever, you know, they're out there playing in the yard. And I was like, okay, you know, like, I should have been like, no, like, I don't want to die. You know, these, but he went out there and he's playing with them and they're having fun. These dogs look cool. I mean, they're like big, and but you know, I should have known better than that because they looked happy. I didn't realize that, you know, they had Billy under a spell, and so they were just playing with him in order to eat other people. But so I get out there, and the first thing is like, come to the fence. And so Mama, right, the smaller, the female, obviously, came up, and he's like, just pet her. And so like I stuck my hand out like an idiot, and like I was like, hey puppy, and then like I actually call them puppy dogs because I'm a child. And I was like, it's a puppy dog. And so I went and I was trying to pet it. Well, and then like this shriek, this demonic shriek, like a growl or a snarl on what it was, just came out and it was like, rah! And like it wanted to eat me. And I was like, what the heck? Like, if you could translate what was happening, this dog was like, I want to eat your soul. And so my perception of this dog is that this dog wants to eat me. And I've done that like 4 times because apparently I'm not intelligent. And I've gone 4 or 5 times with him to feed him. And he jokes around. He's like, hey, you going to go feed my son's dogs? And I'm just kind of like, no. You know, if I wanted to die, I'd do some other way. You know, I didn't want to get eaten by a dog. But Billy's perception of these dogs are nice. He goes out and he's playing with them. He's messing with them. And they're all having fun. They're like wagging their little, I don't know if it's a tail or like a serpent's tail or something. I don't know what it is. But it's wagging. And then like, my perception of these dogs want to eat my face. Like, I'm terrified of these dogs. Absolutely scared of these dogs. And so, because we're all different, because we have different encounters and different experiences, we all don't have the same perception of the same things. Billy has a different perception of the devil's dogs than I do. And likewise, because of our different experiences and encounters with the church, our different experiences, encounters with Christians, and even our different experiences and encounters with God have formed a perception of God, and they're not all the same. I want to go over a couple of these perceptions here in a second, but I just want to talk about some things that kind of form our perception of God. Sometimes we go into creating just this perception of God based off of concepts that we've heard from people before. And those can be correct or they can be misconceptions. So we go into there kind of with a preconceived notion of what we think God is. Secondly, is how the gospel was presented to us. I thankfully lived with my dad who through the grace of God, I think he did as good a job as you can in presenting Christ, in presenting God in the way in which he truly is. And so for me, I'm lucky. I know people that their experience of God is just this Jesus who loves them, and they don't have to change. Nothing has to be different, but Jesus, he just loves you. I mean, we'll talk about how that's not exactly the right perception of him. And then lastly, another factor that goes into the formation in which we perceive God is our own personal experience with God. And so on your insert, the first thing, I want to go with over three perceptions of God. There's billions, I imagine. I'm just going to go over three that I'm kind of familiar with. The first one is the atheist viewpoint of God. His viewpoint is that God is that God's fake. God's not real. He's a figment of people's imagination. It maybe God is an explanation of things that we don't quite understand. And then also, God is people's crutch. God is what people use to do selfish things. I don't know how many wars have been fought in the name of God that were completely godless. I don't know how many men have taken advantage of women by using the word of God, by saying, oh, God wants this. And I honestly, I don't know how many women have done that to men. And so that's their perception of God is based off of personal experience of either Christians or the church or just kind of what they've come to rationalize. The second viewpoint, second perception, is the casual Christian perception of God. The casual Christian, and this like stepped all over my toes, so don't worry. But the casual Christian viewpoint of God is this God who is powerful, who can do great things, but we kind of treat him like a genie, you know, like, God, I need this, you know, like, you know, and then like instead of like rubbing a lamp, we like put our hands together and we're like, God, give me this. God, I need this. God, I'm gonna operate out of convenience. And so that's the casual Christian, kind of just this great being that needs to stay up there until I need him. And then finally the third one, and I couldn't really come up with a better word than this, but the biblical viewpoint of God, the true viewpoint of God. It's this viewpoint of God as this supreme, just ruler who is completely sovereign over all things and is at the forefront of life because life was created for him and through him, as we read in Colossians 1. And so we have those three different perceptions of who God is. And now I'm just going to talk about, I didn't put in my notes because like I'm not Jeff and I'm not an awesome insert maker. I didn't know how to make it small and all that business like Jeff can. So if you want to write this to the side, there are typical responses to God based off of our perception. The atheist, we're going to just go back down the list. The atheist viewpoint of God, they have one of two responses. The first one is because they think he's fake. They're just like, well, he's not real. And if he's not real, then I don't really have a viewpoint of him. Makes sense. What doesn't make sense is, and I'm going to steal this from Matt Chandler. If you want to go on YouTube and type in Matt Chandler unicorns, it's kind of funny. He's real funny. But the second response is hate. Like, I don't know why, but these some of the atheists that I've encountered, they have a complete hate of God. They're like, he's not real, so I hate him. And it's just like, you hate nothing? Like, that's like me sitting there and like having a disgust for people that like unicorns. Like having a complete disgust of people that are like, you know, have a bumper sticker that says, you know, pixie dust and fairies, you know, fuel this vehicle. You know, it's like me getting mad at them. You know, honestly, I should feel pity. I shouldn't be like, God, what's wrong with America? It's those people that love unicorns. It's kind of dumb, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of stupid if I'm like, you know, no fairies, I'm picketing, you know? It's just, it's ridiculous, and I don't understand it. But that's their response sometimes to who God is. And we haven't, I mean, honestly, I haven't done a great job in the way that I live in refuting that. The second response is the casual Christian response. And this is where God really just like punched me time and time again in the face. Is the casual Christian response is, we do enough to get by. We kind of have this list and we check off. You know, I prayed this. I did my morning devotion. I helped somebody. I did this. I did this. It's just this little check. Just check, 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 check down the list. We do enough to get by. And when we talk about God, when it's convenient, we begin to embrace God when we have time. We give money when there's a little excess to give. And honestly, we only really need Him, or we only really use Him and talk to Him is when we need Him. And so we give Him the leftovers and expect that to be just enough. And that really hit me hard because, you know, it over the past, I would say, 6 months, God's really, really infused me. I guess actually more than that, because we went to IHOP. That's when God, not the pancake place, but the prayer place. We did go to pancake place then, too. It was good. When I went to the International House of Prayer, you know, God really just pushed on my heart saying, Jordan, you know, it's time to be real or it's time to just stop. And so, you know, I actually started, you know, reading my word diligently and faithfully. Honestly, before that, and maybe Billy, Jared, Jeff, Carlene can kind of relate to this. It used to be the only time I got in my word when I was forming a lesson or forming, you know, some kid was like, hey, Jordan, I need scripture. And that's the time of my Bible. And so that's something I fight for every day, and I still try to do every day. But the Lord really hit me in the face with this one, that we do just enough to get by. And then finally, the last one, the biblical viewpoint of God, the response to His our perception of God is complete submission. This God is big. He's huge. And this may be a terrible example, and if it is, I hope you forget it, but I want to use it. I go to Planet Fitness. I got a membership because I work out. And there's this guy there. This guy is like Arnold Schwarzenegger big. He's like, come on. Like he's jacked. Like he's massive. And the other day he was like, he's like, hey, are you using this? Like, I mean, his voice is deeper. Like I can't get that low. And I'll need the guy from like ACU Chapel on Friday to be like, you know, like, he spoke and my soul shook. And he's like, hey, are you using this? And I was using it. But I was just kind of like, no, sir. And like I just walked on, you know. I was just like, I need to wipe it down first. Sorry, you know, like, I kind of freaked out. But you know, like, this dude is huge. And he also wears girl shorts. But he's big, so I'm not going to say anything. But I shouldn't have said that. God forgive me. But he does. He wears those Nike running shorts. But he's like, quads are like the size of Earth. And so I'm like, you know, do what you may, bud. You know, like, maybe if I start dressing like that, I'll get big. Like, but because of his great size and the muscles that had muscles that had muscles, I was like, take it. You know, like, it's yours. I'll do it and, like, feed your son. You know, like, that was my response. And honestly, if you get to know God strictly just from the Word of God, you'll understand that God is way bigger than that Austrian, you know, mega giant. But He's greater than all. If you read Psalms 139, you just see the grandeur, how God created all. That He is the Creator, that He is over all things. And that there's nothing that can challenge Him. Nothing that can ever, ever give Him any worry because He is greater than all. Because all was created for Him and through Him. And so the response to that knowledge of who God is complete submission, is complete obedience. And recognizing that He is greater than all and bigger than all, you know that nothing's going to give you a worry. And so you begin to trust in Him. And you begin to open up your life. And then, kind of funny, despite the fact that He's big and we're small, He then fills us with His love. Just a life of love. And so then moving on to my sermon, in the sermon is, how does our perception of God influence our participation in His mission? How does my perception of who God is dictate the way I move, the way I get involved? And so I'm a firm believer in prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is that God reached out to me and then I responded to that. I honestly think we, in our sinful nature, can't turn to God, but God has to reach out to us first. And he's done that because of the cross. And so God beckoned us. And so our response to his perception is also, I would say, it's our response to his grace. And so our response to the perception of God is also the response of his gift of grace. And so our response to grace ultimately determines how or if we participate in God's mission. And so the question is, like, what is grace? What is this word that we hear just time and time again? What does this word mean? And defined is it's God's free favor towards ill-deserving people, towards people that don't deserve it. Webster's Dictionary defines it as unmerited favor towards an enemy, the gift of something undeserved. And so if you look in your pamphlet, in your bulletin, whatever insert, grace is also transformative. Grace changes things. You know, we are connected to God by grace, as it says in the scriptures that it's for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Yeah. So it's grace that connects us to God. And through that connection of God, we become better people. And honestly, it's not so much that we become better people, but we are made more in the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ, through that grace as it chisels us down and beats us down. And so, just looking in what we read today, Ephesians 16 through 23, I think, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's going to be on the screen, so write fast. The effects of grace in Ephesians 1 and 2 is we were dead. We were dead in our sin. There's nothing that we can do, but God, through grace, brought us to life. The second thing is we were enslaved to sin. We couldn't help but sin. But God in his great mercy, God in his grace, enthroned us. We went from being the poor of the poor to now the richest of the rich through grace. We were objects of wrath because of our sin. There had to be a sin price that had to be paid. But because of grace, you and I are now objects of grace. Fourth, we walked with the disobedient. We walked with those who rebelled against God. If you sin, you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, you are an enemy of God. But through grace, we no longer walk with the disobedient, but we have fellowship. We fellowship with Christ. Then lastly, we were under Satan's dominion. But through grace, praise God, now we walk and are in union with Christ. Can I get an amen or a heard that or something? I begin to ask myself after the Lord's putting on, it's like, what had to happen between being dead and now alive? What had to happen between being enslaved and now being enthroned, being an object of wrath, now an object of grace, being under Satan's dominion, and now being in union with Christ? What happened? What made it where I'm no longer walking with the disobedient, but I'm in fellowship with Jesus? And the answer is honestly as Sunday school as it gets. So can I get a Sunday school answer? Jesus. You know, like that's the answer. Why am I able now to be alive? Because of that cross. The cross that honestly is not as pretty as that one. That's a really nice cross, Jeff. But the thing is a cross and the blood that was spilt upon it and the love that flowed freely from it is what brought me from death to life. And so this implies something. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, you are not your own, but you were bought at a price. And so this implies that grace is something else. Grace is costly. A couple weeks ago, Jeff talked, was it 2 weeks ago, I think? He talked about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, something like that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's best known for his work, as published in 1939, called The Cost of Discipleship. I recently, the Lord led me to it, honestly, for a college group last Tuesday. And I really felt the Lord put it on my heart today. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer he's born in 1906, lived in Germany, was under Hitler's rule for a while. Then I think he went to seminary in America, came back, then fled from Nazi Germany, was back in America, felt the call of God to go back to Germany to kind of empower and strengthen the church. Is that right, Jeff? He went back? Okay. And I should probably know this before I get up here. But he then went back, and then I think in 1943 he was captured by the Germans and trying to assist people out, the Jews out of occupied territory. They arrested him in the 1945, I think April 1945, 2 weeks or 3 weeks before the concentration camp was freed. He was hung. And so he, to me, is a hero. I told Rebecca that I kind of had a man crush on him because, you know, like, he's pretty awesome. And I wish I had the faith of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But he didn't care because he knew that something was greater. So he didn't fear Hitler. He didn't fear the SS. But in the book, The Cost of Discipleship, he came up with two types of grace. And these two different perceptions of God's grace. The first one was cheap grace. And the second one was costly grace. And costly grace, his definition, this is going to be in your insert. His definition of cheap grace is the giving of grace without requiring much in return. And if you want to add or anything in return to that. His definition of this was kind of like, it's a feel-good type of grace. A grace that is like, you know what, God, I'm going to give you a little, but I'm going to expect a lot in return. It's this type of grace that doesn't require anything. And I want to read this real fast. This is what he wrote out of his book. It's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's the preaching of, hey, you're forgiven, your sin's forgiven, but you don't have to change. Which you'll never see that. You'll never see Jesus say that. He says, repent and sin no more. It's baptism without church discipline. It's just honestly, for lack of a better term, it's like fast food baptism. Just get them in, out, and on with life. Is you don't teach them the pillars of our faith. You just say, hey, do you love Jesus? Jesus loves you. Here, you're saved. Here's your ticket to heaven. It's also, it's communion without confession. It's communion. It's partaking in this without really partaking in it. It's just eating that, having this knowledge in your head and not really convicting and giving of your whole self. It's absolution, which means the complete release of guilt without personal confession. It's grace without discipleship. It's grace that is so self-centered that it doesn't even require you to tell people about Jesus. The last thing he said before he went to heaven was to go make disciples. But cheap grace is grace that is all about you. And so you don't have to tell people about your faith. It's understanding that oh, I have a private relationship with God and it's going to stay that way. And the bad thing is God made our relationship very, very personal with him. But in no way is it to be private. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus, essentially. And so costly grace is something completely different. Your sermon insert, it says, it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer's definition of costly grace is the understanding that something must be sacrificed or given, but for something far greater. You don't sacrifice it based on what you're going to get in return, but you sacrifice it knowing that there is nothing greater than what is in store for you, for the joy set before you. He realizes that grace, through costly grace, grace is a gift and not something we're entitled to. Thank God I don't get the punishment I deserve. And thank God that you don't get the punishment you deserve because of his grace. I'm going to read you a little insert out of his book. Is costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whom sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the grace that must be sought for. Time and time again, it is the grace that you just want and you yearn to have because you recognize there's nothing greater out there than God. And you want that grace because that puts you in communion with God. And to Dietrich, I call him Dietrich because apparently we're good friends. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says, grace is costly because it calls a man or a woman to follow. It says you have to get up and move. But it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly. Grace is costly because it costs a person their life. You know, his big saying, one of his most popular sayings is, when Christ bid a man to come, he bid him come and die. Die to his flesh. It's Galatians 2:20. For it is not I that live, but it is Christ through me. So it is costly because it costs us our life. But it is grace because it gives us the only true form of life. This grace is also costly because it condemns sin. It's saying what you're doing right now is wrong, but it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Praise God that it justifies the sinner. Grace is our only hope. Grace is costly because it calls us to carry the burden of Christ, but it is grace because Christ's burden is easy and his yoke is light. And so for me, I have a very, very high viewpoint of the Bible. I think it's the infallible, ineffable word of God. I think that's God's word. And so I was kind of like, is that really true? And so then I kind of went back and I read in Luke 9 and Luke 14. And Christ in no way sugarcoats anything. I don't know if you've actually read like what Christ has like said. He's not exactly like the most like gentle eggshell walking man. Like he's pretty harsh. In Luke 9, verse 57, someone's like, hey, can I follow you? And he's like, you know, you can follow me, but guess what? I don't have a home. Animals have homes. Foxes have dens. Birds have nests, but I don't have a home. And so you might live out on the street, you know, if you follow me. And another guy's like, hey, my dad's dead. I need to go bury him. He's like, listen, let the dead bury the dead. To be fit for my kingdom, you must drop everything and follow me. And then lastly, he says, this guy's like, hey, let me go like say bye to my parents. And he's like, listen, you know, leave the past in the past. You can't plow a straight line while looking back because you'll deviate. You'll turn from what you're called to. And then finally, in Luke 14, and this is what hits me hard, is he's like, do we ever count the cost? Have you ever counted the cost of what it costs to follow Jesus? It's a lot. You know, he says, count the cost. You don't want to be like a person who builds a house and they don't count the cost of the house. And so they lay the foundation, put up some studs, and then they run out of money. You look kind of dumb that way. And so Christ is saying, count the cost because there is a cost to follow me. And so our perception of God is clearly seen by our response and our perception of grace. And like I said earlier, I'm not here to step on toes. I'm not. I'm a people pleaser to the core. And I can't say no to people. Like when Jeff asked me to preach, I was like, yeah, you know, without even thinking about it. Like I got excited and I was like, what the heck, dude? Like, are you kidding me? Like that's your weekend. But I'm a people pleaser to the core. I hate heavy messages like this, but I think it's necessary because it gives us an understanding of grace, that grace is everything, that the influence of grace in our life is felt throughout every aspect of our life. It is through grace that we can overcome any trouble. It's that connection with God that allows us and strengthens us to understand that the troubles at home, the troubles at work, the troubles with your family, with your friends, are nothing in comparison to the goodness of God. It is through grace that we can understand that we can truly love people. Men, it's through grace that you can become the husband or the boyfriend that you are called to be. Women, it's through grace that we can understand, or y'all can understand, my girl, but of what it means to be a wife, a mother, a sister. The biblical understanding of what it truly means to be that. It's through grace that we can understand that God isn't in love with some future version of Jordan Payne, but he's in love with the current version of Jordan Payne, and he died to show that. It is through grace that he's in love with you the way you are now. But it is because of his grace he doesn't want to leave you that way. He wants to change you and make you better. It is through grace that we can understand that our troubles and worries are nothing in comparison to Jesus, and nothing in comparison to the goodness of his grace. It's through grace that we can learn what matters in life and what doesn't matter in life. It's through grace that we can be free. It's through grace that we can be free from people's expectations of us. And it's through grace that we can also be free from our expectations from us. It is through grace that we can understand that we need to change, that we need to be better people. It's through grace that we can come to have knowledge of Jesus and to be more like him. It's through grace that we can understand Jesus. And I want to say this is like Gandhi and Muhammad, Buddha, Oprah, you know, like all these people who teach just this moral. I hope you don't like Oprah. My bad if you do. I apologize. We'll pray after. We'll pray with you after the service. But Oprah, or sorry, Oprah. God, get her out of my mind. she's crazy. But these moralistic, ethical teachers, these people that kind of just, honestly, as the Bible says, just whitewash the tombs, just make people look good on the outside. They come to make bad people good. They come to make people that are bad and say, hey, this is what you do to be good. See, Jesus isn't like that. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, but he came to make dead people alive. And so it's through grace that we can understand that we are dead and understand that Jesus, by the blood shed on the cross and the fact that the tomb is empty, that we can come to life. It's through grace. And finally, through grace, we can understand God and get to know who he truly is and form the perception of God that we need to form. The proof of our interaction with grace is in how much, and this is on your thing, is in how much we have changed. Is how I'm not like I was before. Praise God. If you heard me preach in December, you know, I got saved in a Walmart parking lot. You know, that's a heck of a testimony. You know, like, I went to Walmart to get water, and I found Jesus. You know, like, it's just, honestly, I didn't go to Walmart to buy water. I went to Walmart because there was a parking lot, and I was crying. Real manly. Obviously, I need to work out. But praise God, I'm not like that kid before, that punk before, that self-absorbed kid before. Thank God that I'm still being worked on today. I'm not where I need to be, but through grace, I can be that way. And kind of like what James says with faith, you know, it's our actions that prove that we have faith. It's like change is proof that there's a presence of grace in our life. Not change in just behavior. You know, I'm not here to teach behavior modification. I'm here to teach you that in order to be good, you have to be good from the inside out. And the proof of, or honestly, the only way that we can come to know this grace, the only way that we can come to know life, and the only way that we can have enough courage to die to ourselves and take up the yoke of Christ, is to get closer to God. Because a lot of us are under this misconception that I have to get rid of my sin to get closer to God. And we don't understand, because of grace, you get closer to God, and that's how you get rid of the sin. And so the only way that I can be changed by grace is to personally get to know God, and thus have my perspective of Him changed through the knowledge of Him. And I want to prepare our hearts about to do communion. I want to prepare our hearts for that. And I want to just say this one excerpt from The Cost of Discipleship. Grace is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. And what comes at great cost to God cannot come cheap to us. But it is grace, because God did not reckon His Son too great a price to pay to deliver us from the state that we are in. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It is Jesus. Costly grace is the way that we will be saved. It's through Him. It's through that grace. Will you pray with me? God, I thank You so much. Lord, I pray that my words die and that Your words flourish. Father, thank You so much just for what You've done and who You are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for that strong word, Jordan. As Jordan has reminded us this morning, grace is costly. And you've probably heard me say it before, this meal that we partake of is a costly meal. I wonder if you would take out the hymnal in front of you. I want us this morning, sometimes if you've been here for a while, you know, sometimes I do the go through the liturgy of the Lord's table, and sometimes I don't. I want us to go through the liturgy this morning. I want these on page 12 of your hymnal. I want to invite you to hear these words afresh, new. Let these words on these pages be your words. The invitation is this: Christ our Lord invites you to his table if you love him. Do you love him?
Yes.
If you earnestly seek to repent of your sin, do you repent of your sin? You are invited. And seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Read with me. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors. We have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you would pray your own personal prayer of confession before a holy God. Hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. Skipping over to the great Thanksgiving. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took the bread, gave thanks to you, he broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, given which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us, Father, and on these gifts of bread and wine, make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. If those who are serving and our praise team and sound team will come forward, please. heard the invitation. If you love Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins, you are welcome at this table. You do not have to be a member of our church. You do not have to be a member of any church. If you love Jesus and you repent of your sins, you are welcome at this table this morning. There's four stations on the two centers on the outside that you would be given a piece of bread and you dip it into the cup and partake in that manner. If you would rather be served with the individual cups, you can come to the center and be served in that manner. Come.
All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the mountain, dip your heart in the stream of life, let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy. Cries out to Thee, we sing, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah.
We've no less days to sing.